have a special guest star today. I don't know if a lot of you people know Lambert. I don't know him personally, but I've heard a lot about him. He's got a lot of information. I think if you Google him, you can find a lot of his stuff online. No?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. All right, thanks, Stuart. All right, Lambert, thank you, sir.
I'm terrified, not of you people or of God, but of the technology here that's gone. It's gone ballistic since I was a beginner in the early days of the internet. But I won't bother you and bore you with all that today, because we are in the Gospel of John, and we are at the last part of chapter 3. And you've all got to do your homework by remembering exactly what Andy taught last week about John 3:16 and necessity of being born again, being spiritually regenerated by receiving Jesus. So if you forgot that, well, you can see Andy afterwards, and he'll very wonderful pastor's heart he has for people. But I have some slides. Now, I do not know how to make slides. I had to call for help to Stuart Van Horn, and he told me that it was Microsoft PowerPoint, and I didn't know what that was, so I had to download it, and I didn't know how to make a slide. I know the old-fashioned way, we use Kodagram film, and you print it, and it comes out black and white, and you have an artist work over it. And I found out that it's a breeze to make slides. So do we have a slide here? I hope. Look at there. That's not a photograph. That's a painting. And that shows the Church of Jesus Christ in the first 3 centuries. Can you believe it? There were no buildings. There was no PVC building. There were just people, and they met in homes. Can you imagine that? Home churches. Now, you guys here are a very good representative of a home church, except you're the microcosm of the body of Christ here today. And we wouldn't fit in a lot of homes. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, it was carried by a wonderful businesswoman to Rome, and he hadn't been there yet. He went there later. And this letter was read in those house churches, and they quickly copied it, a big scroll, and they quickly passed the copies around to all the other house churches in Rome, because they were everywhere. So that's where we want to start. There were no church buildings for 300 years. Can you imagine that? Next slide. Let's see what this one is. I forgot. Oh, this is the lay of the land. Well, that's not as good as it could be. But I want you to look at those dotted lines. Those are old Roman roads. The Roman Empire was held together by those roads, because from Rome, they ruled with authority over everything they'd captured, and they had to be able to send troops out in no time at all, and they went up and down the land on foot in those ancient roads. Jesus and the apostles and everybody else went back and forth on those roads.
Where are you going, man?
For the feasts every day, every year. At Passover, you'd get 1 million people coming down to Jerusalem. Up the top is the Sea of Galilee, and down below is the Dead Sea. There we have the lay of the land in terms of provinces. Look up at the top at the Sea of Galilee. It's about 70 miles between the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And that Jordan Rift Valley with the Jordan River is the deepest earthquake fault in the whole earth. It's part of the African Rift Zone that comes up from South America. It goes all the way up through that Rift Zone, because the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and it drops slowly down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level. That's the deepest place on the whole earth. Naturally, it gets hot in the summer. The Dead Sea is salt, has no outlet, and down at the south end of the Dead Sea is the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll all go there on our next trip to Israel, because we all got to go to Israel if you haven't been there. The advantage to go to Israel is you can see where Jesus lived and where he walked, and you get the lay of the land, and you'll see Roman ruins and Greek ruins and synagogues and churches, and the whole history of Israel is a big panorama. It's no bigger, the whole country is no bigger than New Jersey, so it's a tiny little country, but it's a very special place. And that's what we'll talk about later. Next slide. Oh, the Roman provinces. The Romans ruled with an iron hand, but they give people as much liberty as they could handle. And here's the districts when Jesus lived. You notice how big the area down on the left is. Judea is a big area. It goes all the way up to Samaria and Decapolis. So when you read the Bible, you're not going to particularly get the current lay of the land. And there it is in that slide. But you're traveling on foot. There were no buses back then. You can get a city bus now from Jerusalem up to the Galilee. I don't know how much it costs. But the best way to see Israel is to get a tour bus, which is deluxe, air-conditioned, luxurious, and you'd be riding total comfort. But if you imagine people walking back and forth, say from Galilee down to Jerusalem, that's 2.5, 3.5, 4 days. No motels along the way. Hamburger joints, motels. You just have to sleep out on the side of the road. And you could be a part of a family or a caravan. You'd walk down to Jerusalem and stay for the Passover and then walk back home. And Jesus himself walked back and forth across that land on foot. Think of that. No bicycles, no mopeds, no sports cars, no SUVs. Next slide. And we're going to talk about baptism today. We're going to talk about baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus and our baptism, because so far we've talked in here about the fact that when you were baptized in water, that was a testimony to the world that you have been identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that couldn't happen until Jesus had come and grew up and died and was resurrected and taken into heaven. So our baptism is a special baptism because we are baptized into the body of Christ. We're immersed into him. That's what our water baptism testifies to. What about the baptism before Jesus came? Well, that was a baptism of repentance for the Jews because they're supposed to know all about God. They've got the Bible, after all. Israel is a kind of a model nation. All the other nations follow that model, for good or for bad. But remember that we baptize today. This particular site is up at the south end of the Sea of Galilee, and this site was, I think, paid for by Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel some 20, 30 years ago. It's a wonderful site. I was on a trip to Israel back about 1998 or something with Charlie Luce. If you remember, he's one of the founding elders here at PBC, a great guy. And he had been baptized as a young man, and of course it was real, but he decided he wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River. And I was with a tour group that time with Chuck Missler, and Chuck Missler baptized Charlie Luce in the Jordan River, so there's no question at all about him being baptized. I've been baptized twice, but that's a whole other story. So this baptismal site, I think 500,000 people get baptized per year over there. Could you imagine that? If you go to Israel on our tour, which is put together, JJ and I are working on that, we will make sure that you get baptized in the Jordan. Now, your baptism is fine. We used to baptize at the fountain at Stanford. I baptized a couple of kids in the ocean one summer. It was freezing cold. That was not fun at all. But the symbolism of baptism should be a testimony to your Christian friends. So I just wanted you to see that site. Beautiful site. Right on private land, right out the outlet of the Sea of Galilee where the River Jordan starts. Next slide. Okay, we got to get into the text. Enough of this folderol here. Let's go. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, after what things? Well, this is where you better do your homework because you should know chapters 1, 2, and 3 by heart by now. And after these things refers to the wonderful conversation Nicodemus, a Pharisee, had with Jesus at night and the teaching of Jesus, which goes on into the aftermath of verse 16. And so that's the after these things. So you want to know what after what? Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, if you remember that memorized or copied the image of that map of the provinces. Judea is a fairly big province. But you notice here that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, probably not down at the same place on the Jordan River. If they were baptizing on the Jordan River, they probably would have gone to the upper end where there's flowing water. And we find also in the next chapter that Jesus himself did not baptize. He left that up to his disciples, which is fine. Any Christian can baptize other Christians. It shouldn't be private. He remained and baptized. Now, you got to imagine this situation where John the Baptist is very well known and he's very popular and he's got a great big following. All kinds of people are following him. And then suddenly Jesus comes along, being baptized by John a couple of years, a year earlier maybe. And so Jesus and his disciples are getting this crowd around them of the followers of Jesus and the followers of John. Well, naturally, somebody looking at this would say, oh, we got a brand new sect here in Israel. We got a new religion. Which one are we going to choose to belong to? And that would be common ignorance for the day. Jesus wasn't baptizing, but he was getting noticed in Jerusalem, where all the bad guys have their offices, their high-rise, big towering offices. I won't go there. So some guy comes up to Jesus and says, I had to go in order. John was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, we don't know exactly where this place called Salem or Enon. It's probably about halfway up to the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big spring there. And so there was water in the Jordan River, but that would mean there's not much water down at Jericho. The water's all used up now. If you go there, everybody uses the water of the Jordan River, so it's a little trickle. That's why the Dead Sea gets saltier and saltier, and that's why the government's about to make a pipeline with Jordan up from the Dead Sea to bring water from the ocean through generators and turbines to replenish the Dead Sea, which is way too low. It's dropping. It's much too salty. But that's another story. Now, John the Baptist, this is the last mention of John the Baptist in the Gospels. If you want to go through the Bible chronologically, you're going to need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can get a harmony of the Gospels on the internet, or you can buy the book, because these disciples who were with Jesus, spent time with him, were eyewitnesses. They lived with him, they slept with him, they walked back and forth with him. Did they know him pretty well? I think they did. Can we know Jesus the same way? Yes, indeed we can. Can't see him right now. I look out at you and I can see Jesus is here. It's very obvious in some of you people that I've known and loved, but I don't know Jesus face to face. So this is going to happen. But these disciples were very, very privileged. They were very plain, ordinary, plain vanilla men, fishermen and workers and laborers. So they were just like you guys, except that you guys are much higher up in the ladder of society and culture. But to think about these disciples who were nobodies but became the mighty apostles of the New Testament. And John had not yet been thrown into prison. Boy, is that ever interesting to follow up on, because Matthew and Mark say more about that. He was arrested, he was in jail for a couple of years, and then he was detained in a fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea. The ruins are there. And this was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he liked John the Baptist until John the Baptist started telling him that he shouldn't be sleeping with his brother's wife. That hanky-panky was not acceptable to God. And at that point, John got in trouble. And so his wife or his wife's daughter asked for his head on a platter, which Herod was reluctant to do, but he had John conveniently decapitated, and his head was brought on a platter into the ceremony. Well, this is pretty terrible. to happen to this young guy who's probably 30, cousin of Jesus, that grew up together, knew each other. And Jesus is very sad about that. You can find out more about that if you sort of read between the lines in Mark and Luke and so on. But we got to go on. Okay. There then arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." So this, we don't know who this guy is. He shows up and he says, "Boy, there's a big commotion up there where Jesus is baptizing. And John, what in the world are you baptizing for? And why did you baptize Jesus? So which party do I join? Do I join this John's group and go to his Bible classes and his church?" Pardon me, it's not a church. And John, all these people seem to be fascinated with this guy Jesus. Who in the world is he? Okay, so there's a, you can see the rivalry, the potential for division, the potential to be have all the media misreport what's really happening. Not quite quoting what Jesus really said and not quite quoting what John really said. So let's see if we can find out more. John really is at his most wonderful best here. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent before him." Now this is pretty good. What John the Baptist says is, "I can only teach you what God has given me to teach you. I can't give you my own opinion. And I have this calling. I have this information to pass on to you. And I'm doing that." And then this guy, Jesus, has a totally different calling. It's a much superior calling. So you should be following him because I am just a forerunner, a messenger. This is Malachi 3:1, 400 years early when prophet Malachi predicted that there would come a prophet, a great prophet for Israel, and right behind the prophet would come the Messiah. Malachi 3:1. You got your old Bibles today? If you didn't, read that when you get home. All right? "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves be your witness. I am not the Messiah." That's Christos. Same as Mashiach, it means Messiah. It's not a title, it's not a name, it's a title. Jesus does not have a last name called Christ. It's Jesus, period, and Messiah is his title, all right? "I have been sent before him." So John knows that he is just a forerunner, a messenger to point the way to Jesus. This is a very important point in time in history. And it turns out that later on, Jesus has some pretty neat things to say about John the Baptist. So he pays tribute to him. But I'll leave that to another time. And let's do the next slide, because it's getting interesting. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, this is an image that the Jews would readily understand. If you were to get married in ancient Israel, you're a single young man and you're looking for the right woman, you might hire or get the services of a ranger, somebody that's going to go and arrange your engagement to this beautiful girl. And he might get a little fee, but he was in it for love. And so he knew the man and the woman. And he would make the arrangements. He'd go to the bride's house and negotiate a price with the parents. And if that was acceptable, then the bridegroom would go away for a while. He had to go to his father's house to put on a spare bedroom, and he was gone an unknown period of time. So this is a figure of a Jewish wedding, which is very, very interesting, very different from our weddings, but still valid. And John the Baptist says that he is just a friend of the bridegroom. Who in the world is the bridegroom? Jesus. Who in the world is the bride? Us. Oh boy, that's worth a lot of thinking about. Because I see men, women, young and old here. I see the bride of Christ. Wow, but I see Jesus as the groom, and we are the bride waiting for the groom. We've been waiting 2,000 years, but that's no big deal because You know how many people are in the family of the Bride of Christ? It's not just us. I was doing some population figures the other day, and I think there's going to be 5 or 10 billion people at the rapture. So you want to be on your best behavior as one of God's people, because you got to meet an awful lot of people that day at this marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what we're all looking forward to. And so the bridegroom is making herself ready right now. Okay. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John the Baptist has great joy in his heart as he looks ahead into the future, and he sees that there is a coming time when Jesus will take his bride home. He'll probably take her home at the last minute, when the pressures on us are almost unbearable. But that's no big deal for God, okay? Next slide, let's see. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit to Jesus by measure. Boy, that's heavy duty. Jesus is the Son of God. He's been with the Father and with the Spirit since creation. The three of them created the universe. That's another subject for a later time. So he created the whole universe, and he had a purpose and design in all that, and it's a rational, logical universe of not very long ago. And Jesus comes to us from heaven, and he's seen all the secrets of the beauty of heaven, how gorgeous and beautiful and magnificent it is. And he comes down to teach the truth about God, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. So Jesus is going to teach all this truth to us. And what do people do? I don't want any more of that Jesus nonsense. Oh, you Christians, you're all the same. You're just fake and phony. You're not really. I look at your lives, I don't see Jesus in you. That's the spirit of the age we live in right now. Jesus came to teach the truth. He taught it faithfully for his whole life. He died completely free of all sin because of his perfect obedience to the Father. And all of our sins were put on him. All. Past, present, and future. Great thing I just learned about myself a year ago was that all of my sins were forgiven on the day I asked Jesus into my life. That means the whole record against you is erased. You are not that old person you once were. You are not. That's a very hard thing to get through your mind, especially when the enemy doesn't want you to hear that. So think about Jesus, who is so unpopular, his people so persecuted and killed and martyred, right down to now. Are you able to cope with this? Yes. Let's see what the next slide. I forgot the next slide. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or rests on him. Boy, that's heavy. That's a scary part, you know. God angry with me? Is he furious? Have I upset him? Have I done something to get him mad at me so that he won't speak to me? No, not at all. And the Father loves the Son. So this is this great mystery of the incarnation, how the Son of God became a man. That's a whole story in itself. Everything in the universe has been put into the hands of Jesus. Everything. There's nothing outside of his control. Jesus today is seated at the right hand of God, and all the principalities and powers are subject to him. And he doesn't sleep. He's praying all night for you guys. He's our great high priest. But there are no bad things going on in the world that Jesus is not ultimately the Lord over. Does he know what's going on? Yes. What about you guys that know him personally? Very special protected group. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. When reading the New Testament especially, pay attention to the tenses of the verbs. It does not say that you will receive eternal life when you die. It says you have right now. And eternal life is a quality of life far different than anybody has ever known. It's not at all like just a better life or a cleaned up act or full recovery. It's the life of Jesus in you. And this is such a privilege, such an honor to have God's mercy and his forgiveness, to be sought out by him and brought in and drawn in, no matter who we are, from every walk in life, from every kind of background. Jesus came and found you, and he brought you here. And are bad things going on in the world? Yes. Who's ultimately in control of everything? Jesus is. Is history going someplace? Yes, it's going to a consummation when Jesus is going to come back in person, when we will be at that marriage supper. And so we have eternal life right now. Think about that. Right now, not when you die. That's a great separate discussion we should have about what happens when you die and you step out of your old body, which is just a tent, and you step into a brand new body, which is already waiting for you. It's there right now, and you'll get it when you die. But death has no power over you at all. So don't be worried about this outer body. Did everybody here bring their bodies today? I see a few empty chairs there. There may be some invisible people here, because without your body, I can't see you. I see the outward man, which is maybe perishing, but I do not see the inward person renewed day by day. So that's what the heart of this is all about. The wrath of God abides in him. Have I done it all? No. Is that the last slide? Is it? Oh, I got one more.
Oh, wow. Oh.
Well, that, you see, I learned from a few weeks ago that having the scriptures up in larger fonts is a help. And this is the passage we just talked about in small, in font, Geneva 10 or 9 or whatever. But I take your Bible and read it. You don't have a Bible? You know, you are at Peninsula Bible Church. This church is founded on the Bible as an authoritative, accurate, reliable, supernatural book. And I want to make some closing remarks, if I can close in some personal anecdotes. Number one, we are in a generation of incredible Bible illiteracy. Incredible. And we got to change this, you and me. And when I was a boy, everybody had a Bible. It was on the shelf in the living room, but nobody ever opened it or read it. If you go to a hotel, you can still get the Gideon Bibles, or you can buy them for a dollar or two, well, $10 or whatever they are. You could. They hoped you would read them. Very few people read the Gideon Bibles. You can get the Quran in some places now. But biblical illiteracy. Now, it's terribly important that you guys get to know the Bible and let Jesus speak to you from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then you will see that being a Christian is not a trivial matter at all. It's how you become that whole new person that you already are, how you grow up into Christ. So that's my number one observation, is we are a biblically illiterate generation, and it all, something's wrong in the world. Ray Steadman used to say, go look at the church, because that's where the blame lies. That's very sobering. It's your fault that the world's all messed up. No, I don't like that at all. So you got to go pray and see what you think that God would say, because we in the older generation are not taken seriously by the younger generation. Did you notice that? One thing I notice in being at this absolutely wonderful group is that this should be 50-50 men and women. Where are the women who are not here? Are there women in recovery? Why aren't they here? Some of them are. See, half of life has to be understood from a woman's point of view. Men don't like that one bit, because we're supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to be rulers and dominant. And we are in a position of leadership, but 50% of life comes from the other side. I'm a single man, so I have to learn this the hard way, not from a lovely wife. But think about this, and then dig into the Bible and see how God loves everybody. And the unconditional love of God comes in addition to the teaching of God. There's complimentary to self. Do I love you? You're darn right I do, because of Jesus in me. Does he love you? Oh, he loves you very passionately. Song of Solomon's all about that. All right. Now, I don't know if Wyatt's here today. He's 22. Hey, Wyatt is 22. He is a token of the believers from the next generation. There's 40 or 50 million young people who are not the least bit interested in coming to church. Or if they come here, I have two of them living with me now that grew up here at PBC. They don't give a darn about Jesus. And they grew up in this wonderful Christian church, and they don't get it. There's a big disconnect with the younger generation. We can talk about that later. But somehow we have got to be loving and accepting and caring for all these alienated, disenfranchised kids out there. My friend Bob Bonner up in Grants Pass, Oregon, told me that it was his burden. Where are the 50 million kids in the current generation that we are losing? Right, that really sobered me up. We are the body of Christ. We're members one of another. That's organic. That's every single one of you has a spiritual gift. One or more gifts. You didn't know that. They're not too hard to find, because the gifts are where you naturally gravitate to and what you like to do. And, you know, Andy's just a superb pastor teacher, among his other gifts. But you guys are all important. We are the arms and legs and eyes and ears of Jesus in the world. All right? Jesus is in charge of everything. So that's the place you go to when you want inside information, when you want to know what to do with your life. And at the personal level, and I never saw this until about a year ago. Became a Christian in 1962. I came to PBC about 1965 in the early Stedman. So I'm a Stedmanite. Sorry to have to confess that, but that's where I am. Kind of. I am not the conservative Baptist that I might have been. I still have a Schofield Reference Bible. But I believe that we are the remnant of Christ at the world. Don't look at the visible church. About 60-70% of the people in this country claim to be Christians, and perhaps 5% really are. So you're probably the token group. Don't be fooled by the professing church. So I would like to think of you guys as the remnant, as God's special people who... You've come to the end of yourselves and you know you need help and you ask for help, and a lot of people don't come that far. A lot of people are still works in progress, okay? I've talked to you guys. You're the most beautiful, wonderful men and women I've ever talked to in my whole life, because deep down inside, under that hurting body, you are wonderful people. Man looks upon the outward appearance and God looks upon the heart. I don't know you all that well, but I sure want to get to know you better, see? And now, when you asked Jesus into your heart, did you ask him in as knowing that he was Lord? Well, probably not. You ask him for help. He gives you help. You ask him for deliverance. He gave you deliverance. You ask him for healing. Oftentimes he will heal you just plain outright. We did a few weeks ago here. He'll certainly heal the emotions and spiritual disconnections inside. Will he take over your whole life? Not unless you let him. He is a gentleman. He's kind and loving. He never violates your free will. So if you want to be a stubborn, selfish, ambitious person following the world, he'll let you do that. So there are a lot of people in the world that are lapsed Christians. Oh, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior back in 1980, but I've never gone any further with that, and I don't like church. It's a pretty common attitude today. Now, when you ask Jesus into your life, he came as a package. You may not have known that he was going to bring the Father and the Son with him, so where's the center of the universe right now? You can clap your chest if you would. There's the center of the universe. There's where Jesus is. That's the temple of God right there. Now, where do you go to worship God? Well, you worship God in spirit and in truth. If you don't know the Bible, you won't know very much truth. But you can worship him whether you are just today coming to know him or you've known him for many years. You never grow old. But you can't hold on to anything. That's the scary part. You can't say, well, I accept Jesus in my life, but I still have plans. I went to college. I've got a career. I want to be somebody famous and important. Oh, good heavens, if the list of the famous and the important pales when it compares to the importance of Jesus in history. And everybody's going to see him someday, and it's going to be well known who he is and what his credentials are. And do you want to be numbered among the friends of Jesus? Well, I hope so. Would you be numbered among the martyrs of Jesus? We got a lot of people to talk to in heaven. We got a lot of martyrs to meet and apostles to meet and people from the previous generations, because this is the family of God. And we're a local expression of that family, okay? So it's a very delicate personal matter about us, no matter where you are, is does Jesus have your full permission to run your life? Oh, no, I would never think of that. Oh, no, see the selfishness that immediately comes up, how the pride, the stubbornness, the self-righteousness that we all have, every single one. I don't know you that well, but it's this place where we stop growing, or we sort of say, well, Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I'm certainly not going to let you live in me now, because that's too scary. I'd have to suffer and die like the martyrs did. I'd have to live a very mediocre life, and I'd have to make sure that you, Jesus, got all the glory for everything that I did. Well, nonsense. Jesus is going to be who he really is, whether you and I go along with the ride or not. See, that's the deal of knowing Jesus. And that's the... Now, Jesus is, in one sense, the only real person who's ever lived. If you surrender your life to him, then he wants to take over and live his glorious life through you, because he loves the people that you can't stand. He loves your spouse. He loves your sons and daughters. He loves the kids. And he would like to use you, and he will put you in the presence of some pretty wretched people. And he will show you how he can love them through you and do wonderful things. And then he'll put you around some neat Christian brothers and sisters too. And that's all going to be something you'll be amazed at, is Jesus working through me. Now you'd think, well, I still have to give up my whole life, don't I? No. Your sins are all forgiven. You are a brand new person. You are not what you once were. All the baggage that you've been carrying along right now to the present can be given up to Jesus. Give it up. See what happens. Jesus, in the process of taking over your life, will give you back all that you ever were, all that you were ever created to be. He knows how to erase that, to rebuild it, to clean it all up, to make you real in life as he is real now. So you get Jesus as the Lord of your life, to run your life, but you get yourself back too in the long run. I have been crucified with Christ. Done deal. Wow, that's scary. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my life verse. That's a scary verse. It's about the exchanged life. It's about the liberating secret of being a real Christian. Let Jesus start living your life for you. Give it a try and see what happens. The test of that is going to be your obedience to Jesus, because he'll show up and he'll start guiding you step by step through the world, through every decision you make at work or at home with your kids. That's the liberating secret of a happy life. That was something that PBC taught 50 years ago, I guess, 40 years ago. Norman Graubin and Ian Thomas and others. And this is kind of what Ray Steadman was all about. And this is what I'm all about. And us old timers remember. But you guys are being visited by God, I believe, right now, so that you can enjoy the fullness of life. I came that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly. Well, thanks for putting up with me today. let me pray for you, if I may. Our Holy Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Your love that seeks us out and draws us to you, the love that forgives all sins, self-righteousness and pride and arrogance and lust and greed and depravity that is latent in our hearts. Father, you know everyone here, and so would you today please speak to us individually that we should not miss out on the life that you have for us, the full, abundant life that's a free gift The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Lambert.